Well, we begin today by looking at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and that's how far we're going to get today, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, what is faith? I put the title on it. As you know, this particular chapter is a chapter that has been called God's Hall of Faith. It is just a splendid chapter. It's just wonderful. It's you can just bask in it for so long and look at all the illustrations. It teaches us about faith, and there's a reason for doing that and for teaching us about faith. Because in chapter 10, we've seen a few verses that have talked about faith. And the author of Hebrews and the Holy Spirit wants to build upon that particular idea so that those who hear and read this understand what faith is. We probably got 3 or 4 years from the time that this was written until 70 AD when Jerusalem is going to be sacked. These Jews that are reading this are going to be scattered. If they do not leave Jerusalem, they will in all likelihood be killed. They will die. And so when we talk about faith, we're talking about that which needs to be exercised by these people because they're going to face some very, very difficult times ahead. Now back in chapter 10, verses 34, 38, and 39, this is what the author is building upon. Now going to the verse at the top, Hebrews 11, 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In 34, 38, and 39, which we covered last time, the author says, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Then in verse 38, it says, but my righteous one shall live by faith. In verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So chapter 11 is not just dumped in the middle of this whole thing. It makes no sense apart from chapter 10 or chapter 12 or chapter 13 to the end of the book. Chapter 11 is there for a very specific purpose, and that is to teach these people about faith and for them to understand that if they are not going to shrink back, if they are not going to drift away from Christ, they need to move forward. And they do that by faith. There are three words in verse 1 of chapter 11 that I want us to define to begin with this morning. It's the word faith, it's the word assurance, and the word conviction, because in this particular verse, he's defining what faith is. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. First of all, is the word faith that's used here. It's the Greek word pistis. It's a word which means faith. It means belief. It means to believe. It means that intangible part that happens within our minds, within our hearts, where we actually take a step forward based on not what we can see, but that which is unseen and that which God has promised for us. So faith is a critical word right here and talks about it's the advancement that we need to make, that we need to believe, that we need to have faith. The second word that's used here is the word assurance, which is the word hypostasis. It's made up of two different words, hupo and stasis or stasis. Hupo means under. Stasis comes from the word istemi, which means to stand. It means to stand under. It means to support. So therefore, the definition comes out of that, which means substance, it means foundation, it means confidence, it means assurance. I like the word foundation. Faith is the foundation. It's the assurance that we have. It's the confidence that we have. It is the actual substance. It's faith is not something that's just very ethereal, just out there dangling someplace. Faith is a substance, and I like that word as well in its definition. And the third word that's used here that we were talking about, conviction, alegkos, is a word which means conviction, it means evidence, it means proof. So, faith is, when we're combining this, what we're talking about, if we're going to do a summary statement on it, is faith is confidence in God's word and the expectation that God will perform all that he has promised to us. Again, faith is confidence in God's word. It's not faith just out there someplace with nothing to believe in and just exercising faith for the sake of exercising faith. Faith is confidence in God's word. It has an object to it. And the expectation that God will perform all that he has promised to us. Alright, so that's what faith is. What isn't faith? Faith is not, number one, a blind leap. A lot of times people out in the world, unbelievers, look at Christians and they think, you guys just took a flying leap. You just did a blind leap. And that's not true. And we don't ask people to take a blind leap. If I'm witnessing to somebody, I'm not asking them to just take a leap into something that they cannot know anything about, but just go ahead and do it anyway. I'd never do that. If I'm witnessing, if I'm talking to somebody about Christ, I want to give them facts. I want to give them a foundation. I want to give them that which they can take a look at, which they can examine, and they can make a decision on. Lewis Berry Chafer of Dallas Theological Seminary, when he used to train pastors, used to say, gentlemen, give them something to believe in. And that's what we want to do. You want to do that not only in witnessing, you want to do it when we're talking about Bible teaching, whatever. You've got to give them something to believe in. We all need that. And that's when we do that, we exercise our faith. Faith comes by hearing. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So it's not a blind leap. We're asking people to put their faith, to exercise their belief into fact. So it's not a blind leap. Faith is not a blank check. We're not telling people that all you have to do is if you believe, you will get whatever you believe. You can write out your own check. That's part of the tragedy what's happened today with the word faith movement and so on. You've got people who are saying whatever you want, you could get from God. God has promised that whenever you ask anything of him, he'll provide it for you. He will give it to you. It's not true. If you take a look at every time the passage is used, it's either if you ask anything according to my will, if you ask anything in Jesus' name. That doesn't mean you just come in your prayer life and you say, I want a Rolls Royce, Lord, and I'm asking this in your name. Therefore, I'll receive it. That's not a magical little formula. Faith is not a blank check. It's not saying whatever I want, I can believe, muster up enough belief so that I can get what I want. But lastly, faith is not foolishness. This goes back to what I just said about the non-Christian world that takes a look at us and says, you Christians are mystical, you Christians just jump off the cliff into outer space, you take a blind leap. You're being fools in what you believe in. That's not true. What we believe in has a foundation to it. It has the Word of God. It has the facts that we can put our faith in. Now, when we talk about putting our faith in the Word of God, we're talking about putting our faith in the promises. A part of what we're talking about is putting our faith in the promises of the Word of God. Let me say a few things about the promises of God's Word. because you can't just go into the Word. There's a little over 3,500 promises in God's Word. But you can't just jump in any given place in the Word of God and see a promise and say, ah, that promise is for me. The reason you can't do that is three reasons here. Number one, some promises are limited to a specific situation. For instance, Matthew 18, verse 20. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst. In their midst. So the end of the verse is the promise. I am there in their midst. Okay, so he is right there. However, this is a very specific promise for a very specific situation, because if you check out the context of what it's talking about here, it's not talking about the fact that if you just get two or three believers together, suddenly Christ shows up, he appears in that particular gathering. This is talking about church discipline. And if you find somebody in the body of Christ that is involved in sin, you are to take certain steps. You are first to go to that person yourself and confront that person. And if that person does not listen to you, you are to take along what? Two or three witnesses. And if they don't listen to them, then you are to tell it before the church. If they do not listen to the church and change their ways, you are to put them outside the church. But the key in what I just said was step number two, which is you take along two or three witnesses. That's why when you get down to verse 20, then he says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, doing what? Carrying out church discipline. There I am in the midst, meaning I'm right there with you carrying this out. It's a promise of his being with them as they carry that out, because exercising church discipline is not easy. And we need to know that this is what Christ wants. He wants to carry it out. He's saying, look, you do this. It is important for the purity of the body that you do this. And when you do it, I am right there with you. So, some promises you will find in the Word are for a specific situation. Number two, some promises are for certain people. For instance, Genesis 12, 2 and 3. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Do you believe you can claim that for yourself? Who was that said to? Abraham. This is the Abrahamic covenant. So you don't walk into this passage and say, oh, God's going to make a great blessing or a great nation of me. And he's going to bless me and make my name great and so on and so forth. No, this was said specifically to Abraham. So therefore we have to be very careful when we go into the Word and we take a look at promises that are made. Are these promises universal for any believer? Are they specific to a situation? Are they specific to a person? You need to check those out, because it doesn't do us any good to go in and say, I'm going to find a promise, and then all I have to do is exercise faith, and then that promise will come true. You've got to look and see who the promise was made to. Number third, some promises are conditional. Some promises are conditional. For instance, Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. The promise is, he will give you the desires of your heart. But that's conditioned on what? Delight yourself in the Lord. So this is a conditional thing. So God isn't just saying, whatever you want, I'll provide it for you. He's saying that the first thing you need to do is delight yourself in me, and then I will give you the desires of your heart. Why does he say that? Because if you are truly delighting yourself in the Lord, his desires become your desires. And when his desires become your desires, then those desires he can bless and bring to fruition. Now, I want to run us through a little exercise this morning and take these two words that it defines as what faith is, and that is assurance and conviction, and see how this plays out, for instance, in our lives. When we're talking about assurance, if you have assurance, that means you've got a foundation in which to believe. So I think when we're talking in Hebrews 11:1 here, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, those are the promises of the Word of God. So I can go to the Word, I can find promises, I can claim the promises, and believe that God is going to deliver on those promises, which He will. But the last part of the verse says it's the conviction of things not seen. So let's say there are things that are issues and so on that come into your life, and you go to the Word and you don't find any specific promises on it. That's when this part two kicks in. It's the conviction of things not seen. Those who walk by faith and not by sight, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, that we walk by faith and not by sight, those who do that are those who believe that there is something other than what we can see with our eyes. There is a whole spirit world. There is a whole spiritual dimension. There is something behind all of this. This isn't all there is. This isn't an explanation for all there is, because there isn't a good explanation for what goes on. There's not an explanation for why people sin in the world. There is in the spiritual realm. We know why people sin. We have the explanation for that. But here, what we can see, there's not an explanation. So by understanding that there's something behind this, that there is a God behind this, that Jesus Christ exists, that the Holy Spirit exists, that there is a demonic world, a kingdom of darkness that exists. By understanding all of that and taking all of that by faith, it opens up a whole different dimension for us. And so we not only have the assurance of the promises of the Word of God, but we also have, as believers, the conviction of things not seen. So we believe in things that we can't see, that God is doing, that God is behind, what the Holy Spirit is doing, so on and so forth. So I picked out 7 different areas that I want us to work our way through this morning, areas that touch our lives, areas that are all pretty important to us and of concern. The first area is health, sickness, and healing. All of us in our lives at some point, if we haven't been yet, are going to be faced with perhaps a crisis, perhaps something that happens to us concerning our health. And health is really important. We've all heard the adage, if you don't have your health, you don't have anything. And if you have your health, you have everything. So health becomes very important. Different times, and particularly when we come towards the end of our lives. All right, so tell me, from God's Word, what promises we have concerning health, or the fact when we get sick, or the fact that we would like to see healing. What promises can you claim that you know? Okay, none. All right. Okay, hold on. Tom was talking down here. He's quoting out of James chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. We'll look at that in just a minute. But there it talks about, if anyone is sick among you, let him call for the elders. Prayer of faith will restore the person from their sickness. Right? That's what you're saying. Ruby, you had one back there. I am what? Oh, afraid, yes. Okay. Okay. All right. So God is with you. That's that. And you're going to find other scriptures that are going to say that same thing, that God is with us during times of sickness. He's with us always, but we especially need to know His presence during that time. Yes. Go ahead, Kathy. And that's found where? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse, or 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to look at that as well here. I've got that down. Any others? Yes. Go ahead, Janine. Okay. It's a great, great verse. Great, great promise. That's right. Matthew 8:17, which says, okay, He Himself took away. Read that again. Okay. And that's a quote out of Isaiah 53, where it talks about what Christ did on the cross and healed our, by his stripes we are healed type of a thing, which I think has more to do with spiritual healing than physical healing. But out of that and in that Matthew context, it's talking about the fact that we can be fit, we are physically healed. God and his sovereignty will choose that at a particular time. Ron, did you have one? Yeah. That's a good illustration. I don't know if you heard what Ron said. Ron's been in services before or in situations before where you've got somebody who is sick or diseased or whatever, a problem, and so the claim is made, quote is made, where two or three are gathered together in my name, or if two or three shall gather, shall agree on anything, it shall be done for them. So we all agree that this person should be healed. We're all exercising faith at this point that this is going to happen. And so they pray, and nothing happened. And this is not uncommon. And we claim things and we use things that don't apply to the situation. We think in some way we can, particularly in healing and sickness and health and disease and so on, we in some way can twist God's arm in this whole thing and say, oh, we're going to hold you to this now, Lord, because you said two or three agree on anything, it shall be done for them. Again, you're talking about that's verse 19 of Matthew chapter 18. So you have to look at the context, because again, that context is talking about carrying out church discipline. Two of the verses that have been brought up, Tom brought up one, James 5, 14 to 16, and 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 10, which Kathy brought up here. Let's take a look at both of those. James 5, 14 to 16. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins one to another, or to one another, and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Again, you've got to keep this in the context. Don't believe, and we've talked about this at various points before. We've gone through the book of James and so on. We spent a considerable amount of time on this. But just the shortened version of it is, I don't believe this is a blanket statement that if you can pull the elders together and you can bring somebody who is sick, that when they come together and they offer a prayer of faith, that that instantaneously is going to heal that person. I think there's a whole lot more going on here than just that, because this is intertwined with what? If you take a look at the passage here, it's intertwined with a sin issue. Because the conclusion is, therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. I think these elders that get together, they get together believing that this person has called for the elders to come together because they believe there might be some sin in their lives that God has put sickness or disease on, which God will do. We see that in Scripture. Whether it's 1 Corinthians chapter 11 with the Corinthians, some are sick, some had already fallen asleep or had died. And so for sin in a person's life, that may happen. And that's why you have the elders here coming together, because they are to discern what's going on in this situation. And if the sin that this person is involved in has brought on this disease, and the elders all see it and agree on it, then the elders that offer a prayer in faith, they believe God, we believe that now this person is repenting of their sin, they're confessing their sin, they're getting right with you, And so we're believing that you're going to remove this from this person because this is what was brought on as a result of their sin. So I think you've got to keep that in mind when you're looking at James 5. Because again, we just will get disillusioned over this when we say, well, we're carrying out all the motions, but it's not happening. Why aren't people being healed if we are bringing them together and so on? This situation was our question. In the New Testament, elders are the leaders in the church. Okay, so the hierarchy in the church, so to speak, and I got to use that real carefully because Peter says, as a fellow elder, we're here to serve you. So it's not that we got some authoritative group on the top barking out commands for everybody that's in the church. If you are an elder, you are there to serve others. But it is the elders that are at the top. They are the leading group. You have a auxiliary group on the side, which are called deacons. They are the ones, diakonos means to serve. So they are there to serve. And that is the structure of the church. And then you've got the body of Christ carrying out the ministry of the church with their spiritual gifts. So this person is to call for the elders together because this is a spiritual matter that is taking place here. And you need elders there in order to discern what's going on in this person's life with the sin that may be committed. Linda, did you have something? Yeah, I think an interesting thing about James, just one other thing in your study and as you take a look at the book of James, James again was written to Jewish Christians. And if you go back into the Old Testament, you will find that God saying that for the sin in Israel, he put upon them certain diseases. So I think that the people in the book of James that are reading that particular book understand very clearly what's going on here, that this disease that this person has been put upon this person because of a particular sin in their lives. And so if anyone among you is sick, it says, then he must call for the elders of the church. Now, that's because of the sin. If you're sick, you don't have to call for the elders of the church in order to talk to God about the fact, would he please remove the sickness from you? But the reason the elders get involved is because there is a sin issue involved here. That gets down to passage that Kathy mentioned, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 10, where it says in verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, Paul says to the Corinthians, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. Okay, so whatever Paul has got, the thorn in the flesh that he's got, that's in the flesh, thorn that he's got, he comes to God and he prays three times and he says, God, would you please remove this from me? Concerning this, he asked the Lord three times that it might leave him. Nothing wrong with that. That doesn't show a lack of faith or trust or in his sovereignty or whatever. This is just coming and saying, Lord, this is put upon me. And at that point, it is up to God to determine whether he wants to remove that from you or not. It's not Paul coming and making some great big claim on some verse that you need to heal me, God, because this is what you said in your word. He's just asking God three times. Verse 9, and he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Well, therefore, most gladly then, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So the option that we have when we develop a health issue is go and ask God for healing that he might remove it. And God at that point can do one of two things. He can either remove it, and sometimes he does remove it, or he'll turn around and say, no, I'm going to give you the grace to endure it because I will be more glorified in this situation by you trusting me and by me giving you the grace to make it through this situation or to live with the situation, as is the example of Johnny Erickson Tada, who's lived with this all of her life, being a quadriplegic. And she's asked God to heal her. In the early days, she went to healing meetings, did what they said to do, and God chose not to heal her. But, on the other hand, God has done what? He's given her the grace to live with this. And he is more glorified by giving her the grace to live with this and the testimony and the ministry that she's had than if he would have healed her. That's up to the sovereignty of God. Just remember this, I've said this before, it is more difficult to believe in the sovereignty of God than to believe in the power of God. It's easier to believe that God will instantaneously heal you, because that's a real short one-time instance, than it is to believe that God will give you the grace to live with it and to trust His sovereignty every day. That's a critical point for you to understand, because we all face, and will all face, health issues where we need to believe in the sovereignty of God and the fact that He'll give us the grace and the power to uphold underneath it. Kathy? Yeah. Good illustration. Yes. Good. So I think that when we're talking about health and sickness, I mean, we're not talking about some magical verse that we can go to and claim and say, if I just believe in this particular verse, whatever I have, the disease, the health issue that I have, will leave. I'll be instantly healed. There isn't a verse, there aren't verses that say that. Certainly the Apostle Paul, if that truth existed, you'd see him using that. Yet he said that he left Trophimus sick in Miletus. He was unable to do anything for him. He left him sick. He told Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach, for your frequent ailments that you have. So there's no magical formula. But what we do have, and what you guys have been saying, is the fact that in the midst of the problem or the health crisis you may be going through, that God's grace, God's power will be sufficient. He'll work within you. He will make His promises concerning His presence, His strengthening you through the whole thing. He'll make that very real. And that's how you'll grow in your Christian life through it. Now, the conviction part of it is the fact that if we don't have a specific promise, we need to know that God is sovereign. That which He's allowed to come into my life, that whatever the illness or the sickness or the health issue is, He has allowed that to come into my life because He is sovereign and He is in control. And if He so chooses to allow these things to happen in my life, so be it. He's the master. He's in charge. And we also trust in His providence. And that's what the conviction of things not seen is the fact that we are trusting in His sovereignty and we're trusting in His providence. Something we can't see, but we're exercising faith in. That I might not have all the promises that say that this instantaneously is going to take place, but I do know that God is sovereign and that providentially, if He so desires to remove this from me sometime in the future, He will do that. All right? Let's take another area. Money, or your job that you might have, or material resources that you have. Okay, so you have any promises? What do you claim for promises that God will provide for you in terms of money, or a job, or material resources? Are there any promises? Yes. All right, Matthew 6:33, which says, seek. Okay. So, what's the promise there? What are all things? I need a Rolls Royce. There you go. Context. Context is everything. You can't go in and take Matthew 6:33 and just say, God's going to, all these things shall be added unto you. Well, then, therefore, let me make out my list, Lord. Here are all the things. Please provide. Here's your promise. You have to keep it in its context of what He's talking about there. He's taking care, He's providing shelter, He's providing food and so on for the birds, for the flowers of the field. Everything in Matthew chapter 6 is talking about that. We'll read that passage in just a second here. Anything else? Kathy? Yeah.
Sorry. For people who look to the material things of this world to say God is blessing them, I just say Jesus said foxes have holes, birds have nests, the Son of God has nowhere to lay His head. And not to say that He doesn't provide everything we need, but what we need is Him. And what we need second is food and clothing. But above that, I think when He says, ask anything in my name, it shall be given. If you really, truly ask it in his name. Your one desire is him, and his one desire is to give him to you. And so the things of this world, just they kind of disappear.
Yeah, they do. And that's why when we go through this, again, we revert back to chapter 10 when it says that someone came and confiscated, took away all their property, and they accepted this joyfully. Why? Because they understood the very things that we're talking about here, that the most important thing, food and clothing, but beyond that, fine, all these material possessions and all the things that we have, if we have to give them up, that's fine. It's no problem. Back then, they gave it up, it says, joyfully, as we looked at last week. Anything else? Carol.
And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ.
Okay, good. That's Philippians 4:19. Again, we keep it in this context. In the context Paul is talking about earlier in the chapter, I know how to get along with a little, I know how to get along with much. Doesn't really matter. Any given time, you could meet Paul, as I've said before, you could not tell whether he's got a little or whether he's got a lot. He's just so focused on Christ and his relationship with him that those things he just doesn't consider worthy of worrying about, because he knows that my God shall supply all of the needs of a believer according to his riches in Christ Jesus. So God's got more than enough in order to take care of us, in order for us to survive down here on earth. And that's what the wonderful thing about Hebrews 11 is. Hebrews 11 is giving us all these examples of all these individuals who gave up everything, who, because they understood God's in control, God's the one that's calling the shots, this is what we're doing. We got our sights set on beyond this life and this world, and because we have our sights set on that, it totally changes our outlook and our viewpoint right now, and therefore we live a different lifestyle than the world lives. So, Matthew 6:33, Philippians 4:19, these are verses that I chose as well. We're all of one mind here, apparently. Matthew 6:31 to 33, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat or what will we drink? What will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you. God will take care of all of those things. Seek him first. Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So I don't go to God and say, here are the verses you promised, wealth, prosperity, and so on, and I'm making this claim because this is what I want. These are all according to your needs, and it tells us that we will be content, 1 Timothy chapter 6, if we have food and clothing. And it says there that contentment is next to godliness. All these things will be added to you. All right, I'm going to stop here. But we got five other areas I want to take a look at. But I want you to see that when we're talking about money and job and material resources, that the promises are is that God will take care of our basic needs that we have. Beyond that, we have him. He's our satisfaction. The problem is in this world is that the world tells us our satisfaction comes from things, from accumulation. God says, no, your satisfaction comes from me. And there are things that you need. You need to eat. You need to be clothed. But beyond that, don't worry. In Minnesota, you need a house in this weather. But you need sovereignty. We need to trust in his sovereignty. His sovereignty will determine what he's going to entrust to us, what he's going to give to us. So it's up to him. And that's fine. Paul was never complaining about the fact that there were times that he had need, that he didn't have a place to sleep. He was, well, we'll see it when we get down through Hebrews chapter 11. And we have to trust his providence. Now, does he want us, if we're the breadwinner of the family, if we're the one, if we're the man, or in a case where if you're not married, God is going to use a job to provide for you materially and financially, yes, he's going to do that. Thessalonians tells us, 2 Thessalonians 3, that if you don't work, you don't eat. So we know that God wants us, if we are going to survive and we're going to eat, that one of the ways that God does that is through a job and providing money for us and through the work that we do. And as a result, he will provide for us and take care of us. So it's not that I just sit at home and say, okay, God, bring it through the front doors. Nope. I seek a job. I get a job. I hold my job. I do the best job I can do at my job. I work hard, and it's through those means that God blesses me financially and materially and gives to me so that I can meet my basic needs. But all of that plays into his sovereignty, and it all plays into his providence as to what he does and when he does it. And so again, I'm exercising faith. I am believing that if I'm out of a job temporarily, that if I need a job, if I have want for certain things, that God's going to provide those things. And those are things that I can't see because I'm trusting that which is not seen. I'm trusting in God who I can't see, but I'm trusting him that he will provide sovereignly for me and providentially for me. Providence is just carrying out the sovereignty of God in time and in events. So we talk about the providence of God, God doing things in our lives based on his sovereign plan that he has for me. All right, let's stop here, maybe a couple of minutes if you got any additional questions or comments. Roger, get your mic on there. And then we'll, okay.
And I
grew up in a solid what?
Solid Baptist evangelical background.
Okay.
But I still heard things like this when I was growing up. Every promise in the book is mine.
Every chapter, every verse, every line. We used
right.
to sing it over and over again.
And that's name right. it and claim it. And then I didn't know what to think about that. And then, of course, then 30 years ago, the verse that started to become ubiquitous in evangelical Christianity was Jeremiah 29:11 regarding, you know, for I know the plans that I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you a future and hope. In other words, everything is going to turn out really well, no matter what. And I really appreciate you bringing the promise issue up today because it has been misinterpreted. I think Jeremiah 29:11 has been terribly used as a promise. And then we go back to 2 Timothy 3:16, where people will defend all scripture saying, well, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for, but if you look at it, it's profitable for what? It's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. That doesn't include a wish list. So I just was bringing up the question of Jeremiah 29:11 because it's still overused today and it's abused. It's been abused for 30 years, and I'm sorry to see that happen.
See, and that'll catch on really fast because figure it out. If you can come up with a verse that suddenly promises it, and you say to people, look, this is we've kept this verse hidden. Here it is right here. God is going to prosper you. He's going to take, you know, that's why the health and wealth movement is so popular and why it catches on and why people love it, because it's just like winning the lottery. I mean, it's suddenly, wow, I've got all this available to me. I just have to claim it. And that is a real, real danger. And so we go in and we claim verses that weren't meant specifically for me, and or I misinterpret the words of a particular verse, and then we go to claim it and it doesn't work out. And so then the leaders who are perpetrating that come back and say, well, you just don't have enough faith. If you had enough faith, if you believe that verse enough, God would prosper you and you'd have all you possibly could want, type of a thing. And so then they dump it back on the individual to have enough faith, either for healing or for prosperity or whatever it might be. And that is misusing the word of God. Now, God will prosper us, and that's a guarantee in Scripture, Psalm chapter 1, that he who plants himself in the word of God is one who will prosper, and God will prosper. But that We're not talking here materially. I mean, God determines that. But you will prosper spiritually from that. And that's what we need to keep in mind. Let's see. Marcia's got something up here. Here comes your mic.
When I get in discussions about prosperity gospel, I counter that with Psalm 50, where it says the cattle on a thousand hills are the whatever is are mine, as are the wild beasts, and where Job says the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh, blessed be the name of the Lord.
Yeah.
So when people say, well, but I prayed for that, I should have had that, and it's kind of like, well, no, not really.
Yeah.
Because that's not the prosperity that we're promised.
Right. Yeah, they look at faith as a blank check, and you know, the fact that we can just write out our own check as to whatever we want. And there are so many people out there that are so disillusioned with God, people that have stopped going to church, whatever, because they've gone after this, and it hasn't worked out, and they haven't gotten it. They've said, I guess Christianity doesn't work. And it's all based upon the fact that they didn't get what they wanted. Somebody taught them falsely, presented some false doctrine to them, and as a result, they are really disillusioned with God and the fact that God's word isn't true. Yes.
It's funny how our minds are so programmed to go to money, job, houses, yards, cars, all that. Paul was praying for relief. Job, as he scraped his boils with a broken pottery,
He
wasn't praying for a big house again. He just wanted relief from God.
And that's what we're going to see in Hebrews chapter 11. You take a look at these individuals who gave up everything, faith in God as to what's going to come in the future. They're not praying, as you say, they're not praying for houses and more of this and bigger houses and they didn't have cars, bigger chariots, well, whatever back then, whatever it was that they were, you know, they were had material things just like we do today that they had to. But that wasn't their concern. Their focus was so much different than what it is today. Okay, let's close in prayer. Lord, these are really important things for us to think through because it touches us in our lives, major, major areas of our lives where we come at a time of crisis, either losing our health, losing our job, not having enough. It's real difficult because this world just blasts us continually with the fact that this is what you need. You deserve this. This is yours. Claim it. Take it. Work for it. Strive for it. And we take our needs and we tack on all our wants and we make our wants our needs. And what's instructed us today from your word is the fact that food and clothing, roof over our heads, with that we will be content. So, we just pray that we can loose ourselves from being so nailed down to this earth with the world, that we would be free and loose from that so that we might serve you in all of our capacities. We're just thankful for Hebrews 11:1, which teaches us so much about faith and the assurance that we have. We're thankful for the promises in your word. Promises, whether they were made to us or made to a given situation or made to an individual, whether they were conditional or not, they are all promises that we can learn from. We might not be able to claim them all because they don't apply. All of them don't apply to us. But we can read the story behind the promise that was given in a situation such as Abraham or to church discipline. In Matthew 18, we can read through those things, and though they might not be applicable directly necessarily to us, we can learn by them. So that, as has been quoted, Second Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is profitable. It is. Some of it is directly applicable because it's written to us as believers. Some of it is by illustration. Some of it is by example. And that's for us to determine all that's being said and how it's being said and what it really means. But we know it's all profitable for us. So thank you for this time, for the study that we are doing as we're going through this. We are excited about Hebrews 11, what you have placed there. A great chapter, taking a look at the heroes of the faith and how we might pattern our lives, how we might fill their shoes in the generation, in the culture, in the society in which we live, in order that we might glorify you, in order that we might exercise faith and show by what we do and what we have and how we view things, how we trust you, not only for right now, but we trust you for the future. So thank you for this time, and we pray this all now in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.